We'll be concentrating on the last few verses of the chapter, verses 9 through to 13, as we continue to look at the matters that Paul raises in this chapter relating to his burden, his concern for these saints in Thessalonica. He continues in these verses that we're considering to describe and explain the burden that he has for them. He has already, as we have seen and studied in previous weeks, he has explained his heavy burden that they be guided and strengthened by Timothy's ministry. He was alarmed lest the trouble that they had found as new converts in Thessalonica, and alarmed lest the devil do his work to tempt and to distract them and lead them away from the faith, he was concerned to send Timothy to them. And we thought a little of how that must be the burden of the preacher and the burden of every Christian to be under the influence of a ministry like Timothy's. That is the answer to trouble. That is the answer to temptation. And, of course, Paul was greatly relieved to hear of Timothy's good report as he come back to them, speaking of their steadfastness. This is the report that Timothy brought back. He was concerned that no man should be moved, verse 3. And Timothy could report that they were steadfast and standing fast in the faith. Verse 7, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. But despite that comfort, that's not the end of it as far as Paul is concerned. It's not just a matter of having some concern for them and then he hears they're all right and then he can, well, we can forget about that now and move on to other things. The burden still continues. In fact, if anything, the burden intensifies at this point in the chapter. Because the heart of the preacher, and to some degree the heart of every Christian, should be concerned for the cause of Christ generally, and for individual believers within that cause particularly, whether or not difficult circumstances prevail. Paul's burden for these people was not limited to the fact that they were in trouble or that they faced some special attack from the devil. The burden continued, even when he had been relieved on those accounts. And he had heard the good news. No, they're weathering the storm. They're standing fast. But still he's concerned for them. Still he's burdened. Even in the best environment, if we put it that way, God's people may find themselves in, maybe they're free from trouble. And there's no special attacks of the devil taking place at that point in time. Still, there needs to be this burden that Paul expresses here in the chapter. And I trust that we will learn from it, that we will take away from these verses a deep concern for the cause of God, for our own Christian welfare, but for the welfare of the Church of Christ at large. Now, as we look at these verses, one of the interesting things that comes first to our attention is that Paul's burden for them was prompted by gratitude to God for them. His burden for them, his concern for their spiritual advance and welfare was fueled, as it were, by gratitude to God. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly. Now there's, at the beginning of verse 10, a statement of his burden. We'll have to look at that in a little while. But you see how that burden is energized by joyful gratitude to God. He prays for them. He has a burden for them. Because he's rejoicing in what God has done for them. His burden, his concern, that the work of God in Thessalonica go forward and that these saints remain steadfast, and that they grow in grace. His burden was an expression of his own thankfulness to God. Isn't that an interesting thing? If we are grateful for what God's grace has accomplished in our lives and in the lives of saints generally, then we will have a concern that the work of God goes forward. It's ingratitude, ungratefulness, that hard attitude of heart that marks the ungrateful child that just takes all it can get and never stops to think of expressing thankfulness. That kind of spirit among God's people kills their burden for the work. Now, of course, that's a mark of the apostasy of the last days that Paul wrote to Timothy about. One of the features of that apostasy is unthankfulness. And God's people become affected by that, and there is a losing out of a sense of gratitude to God for the grace that He has worked in our lives. But where that gratitude and that joy is maintained by a remembering of how low we had sunk in sin and how great was the mercy of God that recovered us and redeemed us from our sin, where there is a gratitude like that, there will be a desire to see the work of God go forward and advance. Now, as Paul poured himself out, both physically and spiritually, for the spiritual advance of these saints, it was with a single desire, we might say, to show gratitude to the Lord. What thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Paul did what he did because he was thankful. We look at the labors and the sufferings and the striving of an apostle always on the stretch for God in his service. Why did he do it? Because he recognized, as he wrote to the Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's interesting just to look at the question he asks here in the verse 9. Remember in the background all the preaching, all the traveling, all the suffering, all the hardships. He talks there, you recall, in earlier in the chapter, he speaks of the afflictions that he himself was going through. No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we, including himself, are appointed thereunto. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Verse 3 and 4. And even as he experiences these things in gratitude to the Lord, he asks a question. What thanks can we render to God again for you? He's done so much. And yet it's as if he's saying, in spite of all I've done, it's still not enough. So great is the kindness and goodness of God to me as an individual, to you believers in Thessalonica as a little congregation of new converts. So great is the goodness of God and the kindness of the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, how can we ever repay such a thing? Because that's the idea that's in the word here. What thanks can we render to God again? Rendering again is simply paying back, as it were. Now, Paul knew from a theological point of view that he wasn't paying God back. He wasn't paying God off, as it were, because he owed a debt he could never pay in terms of gratitude to the Lord for His kindness. And we understand how salvation is a free gift and not earned, and yet there is also a sense in which we ought to feel compelled to render again to the Lord, to pay back, to give back to Him with a sense of gratitude for what He has done. Paul's devoted service to the Lord, and as part of that, his burden for the work that drove him to that service was an expression of gratitude to God for His kindness. What lengths we will go to if that thought grips our hearts. How much I owe the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, and the verse 8, there's a very much a parallel passage there where he's writing to the saints in Rome. Verse 8 of Romans 1, first I thank my God. So the same idea of thankfulness is here. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So you see there are many parallels there, points of parallel between what he writes to Thessalonians. But it's the next verse we're particularly interested in. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul lived with a sense of obligation. A sense of obligation to serve the Lord in his evangelistic labors, in his labors among the saints. He's saying, I'm going to Rome, and I'm coming to build you up in the faith, because I feel an obligation. He felt a sense of debt. A sense that can be expressed in some limited sense by the idea of paying back, rendering again to God in gratitude for what He has done for us. So his burden was an expression of this thankfulness to the Lord. He was especially prompted to this thankfulness by all the joy that he felt before God on their account. This went hand in hand, if you like, with that sense of gratitude. There was a deep joy before God. What thanks can we render to God again for you? Particularly, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. So his service, his burden, his concern for their welfare and the advance of the cause of God was driven by thankfulness to the Lord, but it went hand in hand with a deep joy. Oh, how it rejoiced Paul's heart to think of what God had done. It's a joy before the Lord. It wasn't just a joy expressed before men, expressed on a human level. In one sense, we know that's an easy thing to do. We can pass ourselves in a social gathering and speak to people in a way we know that it's appropriate to do. But then, it's a different thing in private. It's a different thing maybe before God. But Paul is rejoicing before the Lord here. He's separated from these people, but his heart is filled with joy as he thinks of what God has done for them. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how Paul rejoiced. And that joy helped fuel the burden that he had for them. He recognized God's gracious work in them, and he rejoiced in the goodness and the kindness of God, and in gratitude he gives himself afresh to seek the welfare, the well-being of these saints. It is true on a general level that what we rejoice in, what gives us joy, will be a major motivation in life. That will energize our activity. That's what we're going to find ourselves doing. Ordinarily speaking, we don't do what makes us miserable. We do what we find joy in. And certainly in a spiritual sense, when our hearts are filled with joy before God, and in the presence of God and in the light of His examination, there is a rejoicing in grace and the work and fruit of the gospel in the lives of saints and in the church of Christ. That will fuel our interest, our concern, our burden, our labors for that work. Like those in Nehemiah's day, you remember in the great work of construction that he was engaged in. And the words are recorded in Nehemiah 8 and the verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How much more easily the service of God may be engaged in, and strength is found to press on in the work when we find joy in it. When we find joy in it. For in Paul's own case, he makes a marvelous statement in Philippians chapter 2 and I had the verse 7 down, but that's not the right verse. Philippians 2 and the verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now there you have, to a marvelous extent, set out the degree to which joy can energize service for God. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, Paul is presenting himself under the image of a sacrificial offering. And you know the imagery so well from those Old Testament sacrifices. There's the altar and the sacrifice and the fire that consumes it. And what Paul is simply saying is, if my gospel work consumes me, if my service for you in Philippi consumes me, just burns me up, then I rejoice in that. Joy, in this instance, is seen to prompt even such self-sacrificing labors. But how often it is the opposite that is true in our case, where we are so influenced by the carnality and worldliness of our own hearts that we don't find joy in the service of God. And consequently, it's not very difficult to measure just what such a Christian does in the work of God. They have little burden, little interest, as we shall say, see in a moment or two. They have little desire to pray for the work, such as Paul had. But oh, when we find joy in it, a joy that is the product and goes hand in hand with a grateful recognition of the grace of God, then there'll be labor. There'll be burden. If ever there was a point where Paul could have laid that burden down for these Thessalonians, surely it was now. Timothy had been there. All was well. Now is the time Paul could put his feet up and relax as far as the Thessalonians were concerned. No, gratitude for the grace of God pressed him on, pressed heavily upon his heart. He had to continue to carry a burden for them and a desire for their spiritual advance. Now, it is obviously in the context here that it was particularly the news that he had just heard of their steadfastness in the faith that prompted this joy and thanksgiving and the continuation of his burden. Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. There is nothing more encouraging to the apostle's heart here than to witness. Like John wrote, no greater joy than to hear that thy children walk in the truth. And here's the joy of the apostle's heart. You're standing fast. You're standing fast. Now, Here is an unwavering steadfastness in the work. It delighted the apostle's heart and it prompted him to even greater lengths of service and concern and burden for them to see them grow in grace. These are days in which change is fashionable in the Church of Christ. When steadfastness is frowned upon and condemned, openly condemned. The modern liberal Christian, as they might describe themselves, is all ready for change. Have to move with the times. Can't be like some fossil relic from a past age. No, it's steadfastness. It's steadfastness that builds and develops a burden for the work of God and a concern for the Church of Jesus Christ. Once God's people give way to the concept of change, the burden goes. The burden goes. Paul here speaks of his burden, and it's linked with the news that they're standing steadfast in the faith. How precious is that grace of God that enables the saints to remain steadfast. Despite trouble, despite the attacks of the tempter, to remain steadfast in the faith. And that steadfastness itself. Here we have joy, gratitude, and steadfastness. All playing into the maintaining of this burden the apostle speaks of for the work of God. That's how to maintain a burden for God's work. We'll never have a burden for the work of God by abandoning the old positions, the old truths, the old doctrines. The burden disappears. The joy disappears. The sense of gratitude will disappear as well. But as these three things work together in the apostle's heart, then we see a continuation of his burden for them. Notice something else here. His burden was expressed in earnest prayer for their spiritual advance. Here is the heart of the apostle's burden for these saints. Had he been there, he would have been preaching and teaching as he had done for those three Sabbath days that he was among them. But removed from them, in the sense all he could do was pray. But that's what he did. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. A joyful concern for souls and for the well-being of the work of God that springs out of gratitude to God always shows itself in prayer. And in prayer such as Paul refers to here. Again, we have one of these concepts that we can use as a yardstick for to measure our love, our gratitude to God, our concern for the work of God. Measure it by our prayer for the work of God. How great was Paul's love? How great was his joy? Night and day, praying exceedingly. How little we truly care. In all honesty, how little we truly care for the advance of the cause of Christ. It's seen by the smallness of our own efforts in prayer. Verse 10 speaks of abundant prayer. Night and day praying exceedingly. It's an emphatic expression that indicates a superabundance of prayer. Not just abundance, but a going beyond. We cited those words this morning in Ephesians 3 and 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. Well, it's the same construction here. He prayed. And then he went beyond the normal boundaries of prayer, if we might say. And it became abundant prayer. And then he exceeded that even again. It became an exceeding abundance of prayer for the work of God. His praying is described there in the word that is translated by the English term praying in verse 10. Quite literally, it's a verb that indicates an impassioned pleading with God, a beseeching, sometimes translated that way. He's beseeching God. It comes in its root form from a verb that means to tie. And again, we have the sense of an obligation upon Paul. But he is pressed in his spirit. He's bound in his soul. We use, perhaps without even thinking, an expression maybe like, I'm bound to do certain things. Well, we've long ago lost the idea of being tied up to do it, but that's literally what the idea is. And Paul here is bound to pray. He's a prisoner to praying. He can't escape this burden. There is a tie on his soul as he beseeches and pleads with God. He must have an answer to his prayer. Here is importunate praying on the part of the apostle, night and day, praying exceedingly. What a burden he carried. We know very little of anything of this kind of prayer, really. Night and day, praying exceedingly. Where he is bound, he is as a prisoner to prayer. He cannot escape from this burden, nor has he, it must be said, any desire to. But there is a bond upon his soul that binds him to the throne of grace to plead with God. Oh, it's fueled by the joy and the gratitude and the thankfulness for the steadfastness. And he gives himself to prayer. His desire is to see them, verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. And he enlarges a little upon this in verse 11. God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to have fellowship with them. Well, that's always the desire of one with a burden for the cause of God. Wants to be there. Wants to be there in person. Wants to be present with the saints. I've met those who speak in the highfalutin terms about their spirituality and their spiritual desires and their interest in the cause of Christ, and it's never enough to get them through the door of the church. Paul knew nothing of that kind of thing. I want to be there. Now, he understood that in the sovereign purposes of God he'd been hindered. The devil had been allowed. We've seen this already. Satan had hindered him. Verse 18 of chapter 2. But he still wanted to be there, and he would have been there if it was possible. He was pleading with God that it might be possible. That was his desire and his burden. It's interesting just to see that he looked to the Lord for guidance and for that intervention that was necessary to get him there. The Lord direct our way unto you. He didn't need the Lord to tell him the directions, but he needed that spiritual guidance that it was time to go. And then he needed the Lord to step in and make it possible to go if that was his will. And that's what he's praying for. It's just interesting to see the expressions in verse 11 that enlighten us a little about Paul's view of God as he prayed. You can tell a lot about how he's thinking just as he records these petitions that he prayed. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now, there you have three views of God in prayer as he presents this petition. He thinks of God, if you like, in the Trinity of his persons. God himself. Oh, he's dealing with the Lord. And then he makes appeal to the paternal interests of God and his people, our Father. As he's praying to the God of heaven, it's as if he says, Lord, you have a fatherly interest in these people. And out of a father's concern for them, let me go preach to them. Let me go teach them. Let me go be with them. That is part of the evidence of the Father's concern for his people when he makes it possible for his saints to be taught by one like Paul or Timothy, a faithful servant of God. That's the Father at work. And then he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, it's so important for him as he prays to consider the role of the Savior in all of this. He's our Lord, a common master. Lord, we're all your servants. We're all those who have been saved and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, on that basis, make it possible for me to see them. That's his desire expressed in prayer here. That lies at the heart of his burden. I want to be there. I want to be there. He wants to perfect their faith, he says. In verse 10, we might see your face, not just to have a bit of a visit and sit down and I don't know whether they drunk tea or coffee, but just to sit down and have a little social gathering. No, that's not why he wanted to be there. To see your face, to look you in the face and to perfect your faith. That's a big statement. To perfect your faith. His desire was, quite literally, to refresh, to repair, to complete their faith. Now, he knew enough to know that there was a lack in that area. He had Timothy go to comfort them concerning your faith. Verse 2. Oh, he knew that in this life, there is no perfection of faith in the Christian. He knew enough to know that there was a lack still in these believers in this regard. There was still progress to be made in the ordinary means that God uses to increase the faith of his people and to develop their conscious experience of union with Christ, which is the function of faith. To develop that, the ordinary means God uses is the presence of somebody like Paul. That's how it works. That's how faith is increased. It's under the ministry of the Word of God. And that's why Paul wanted to be there. Again, to go back to Romans chapter 1, the verse 11. We quickly read the words a moment or two ago. I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And so again, within the parameters of building them up in their faith, he's wanting to impart to them some spiritual gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Even at the cost of his own weakness. Even though he's running himself into the ground. Even though he's wearing himself out. He's saying that our burden is that for your perfection. Over a page or two yet to the epistle to the Colossian believers. Colossians 1:28. He's preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's the means again touched upon. Preaching Christ, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom. The wisdom of the gospel. The preaching and teaching and application of the gospel and the wisdom of Christ perfects the Christian. It's part of that progress. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. See how he prays that God would fulfill the work of faith. Bring it to fullness. Bring it to perfection. Now, Paul had two concerns in mind that are highlighted in Timothy's report in verse 6 of chapter 3. He brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Paul's initial statement here in verse 10, is to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now he turns to their charity or their love in verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. The two things, the very things that he had been concerned about initially, that he had been relieved about, he is praying yet about in this burden fashion. He can't leave the burden down. These are primary concerns that he has for the work of God, that their faith would develop, that their love would grow. In chapter 4, verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. There's still room for improvement. This love had a double aspect, he says here in verse 12, abound in love one toward another. That's internal within the church, within the family of God, and toward all men. That's outside. That's an evangelistic love, a concern for the souls of lost sinners. Such love is a key evidence of faith growing toward perfection. It's a key evidence of growing in an experience of the grace of Christ. Faith develops. There's more of Christ communicated through faith to the life of the Christian, and it evidences itself in love. We read those words this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. Those things that were to be added to faith, the fruits of faith, of a growing faith, of a perfected faith. And right there at the end of the list, we are to add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, which is the New Testament term simply for love. Christian love. Brotherly kindness, Christian love. That's among the chief fruits of faith. Of a perfecting faith. A faith that is growing and developing. Notice how Paul says that he himself was growing in love. He says, you increase in love even as we do toward you. That's something that no preacher should ever forget. He has to grow in grace. Indeed, he has to set the example for growing in grace. For Paul says to them, you grow in love, increase in love, as we do. Even as we do toward you. The measure of this love that he is speaking of here is large indeed. Increase and abound in love. Increase and abound in love. Oh, here's a large development of their Christian love. And then he says, the Lord make you. Here's part of his prayer. He's praying for them. The Lord make you. God must work out this grace. Only God can make you grow in love toward your brethren in the church and toward sinners outside the church. And Paul is burdened to pray, Lord, increase their love. Even at the same time, as indicated here, his own love is increasing. He has a desire to grow in love as well, just on the same way that he's pressing upon them. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Toward all men. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God who communicates grace. It's God who applies grace. And it ought to be our burden, as it was Paul's, that the Lord would work to develop and perfect the working of his grace in us. In conclusion, this work of grace was part of the sanctifying work that would climax in their glorification. Again, as he does so frequently in this epistle, the apostle brings in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always live in the light of that day. We must live in the light of that day. That will make a difference in how we feel toward the work of God, in the discharge of the burden that we ought to feel for the work of God, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. This work of growing in faith and in love was part of the ongoing process that in the purpose of God would climax in their glorification, unblameable, in holiness, before God, in the day of Jesus Christ. It's part of the process. That's biblical sanctification. That there is a work of grace here and now in the present, working towards that time when, in the will of God and in the final act of application of redemption to my soul, I will be glorified and made fully and perfectly like Christ. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's when it climaxes. And this process, you will see, is advanced by prayer. Paul is praying here, Lord, work in these people. Advance them in love, in faith. Even as part of that process of bringing them to glory. Again, the prospect of Christ's return is urged as a motive. We are to live in the light of Christ's return. We're to live in the light of Jesus coming again. And of the judgment of the saints that will occur at that point. We have the chapter closed with that expression, all His saints. All of the saints of Christ are convened on that occasion in glory for judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The "we" there is a reference to believers only. We must all appear. Not all men. But at Jesus' coming, there occurs that first judgment. The judgment of the saints. Look at those words in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, at that point, the saints will be glorified. At that point, legally, every child of God will be unblameable in holiness, but every child of God still has to give account for how they lived. Has to give account of their service, like in the parable of the talents, where the servant comes and the master and the Lord says, well, what did you do with the 2 talents, with the 5 talents, with the 10 talents, whatever it may be? What did you do? Give account of your stewardship. Give account of your service. And that's where the reward is given out. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Be thou ruler over 5 cities. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. And there is a reward that is commensurate to the service that has been given. And Paul has that day in mind. And he prays earnestly for the advance of these saints, that in that day, while yes, every child of God will stand before the Lord on the same basis, unblameable in holiness, because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the same in every case. But Lord, do something in the lives of these saints, that even in that day when they give account, they might enter into a reward for their labor. We are to live in the light of Christ's return. We're to pray in the light of that event. We're to feel a burden for the work of God in the light of that event. Certainly that featured very much in the apostle's heart. A heart filled with joy. Gratitude, delight in God, burdened to pray, burdened to be on the stretch for God to see these saints grow in grace. May the Lord work something of that burden out in our hearts. That as far as it's applicable to us as individuals, we'll feel that burden to grow in grace daily. That within the context of application to church life, we'll feel the burden. God, by His Word, cause us to grow in faith and in love.